So, I went on a diet January 1st. And so far, yeah, it's working a little, slowly. The problem is, I know how some foods tempt me. You know the feeling? I mean, like some stuff I'm not too tempted by, but I had to change the way that I drove to get to church. Because if you come up East Boulevard, you drive past that little Harris Teeter Shopping Center, and in there, there's Duck Donuts just before you get there. So I had to quit coming up East Boulevard. You know, you're supposed to flee temptation. So I drive a different route to avoid Duck Donuts. But this morning, I was in a hurry to get here. And I thought it's a little faster to come up East Boulevard. So when I got close to that little cutoff in that little shopping center thing where Duck Donuts is, I thought, I'm just curious. I wonder if they're even open on Sundays. So I turned in and drove past, and the doors were open and people were going in. And I'm like, that's a God thing. You know? I mean, God made me curious. And so then I looked and I said, oh, there's no parking spots. So maybe God's directing me otherwise, but we're supposed to pray often without ceasing. So I said, Lord, I need a parking spot. And Lord, if you want me to have a donut, it's up to you. Give me a sign. Just create a parking place right in front of Ducks because I'm kind of in a hurry. Sure enough, on the eighth time circling around the block, there's a parking space. That is a God thing. God is good, amen? All right. That's not a true story, but we do pick and choose our theology. We do pick and choose when we say, oh, that must have been a God thing, or that's a coincidence that only God could have directed, or we want God to operate the way we think he should operate with us. We think God should make life more convenient. We think God should heal our illnesses. We think he should give us peace and rest. We think he should bless us with more cash. We think he should help us get ahead in our careers. We think God should do lots of things. But what we really need is to be still and know that he is God. Amen? Be still. What we really need is to be quiet and observe. We need to trust him. We need to enjoy the absolute certainty of the knowledge of him and his goodness and his character. We need to draw near to him and observe his hand at work. The early disciples in the early church, it wasn't even a church yet, the earliest of his disciples were observing and drawing nearer to him, but they were observing with wide open eyes, sometimes frightened, sometimes curious, but often terrified of what they saw because they didn't get it yet. They were wondering, what does all this mean? Jesus had crossed over the Sea of Galilee with some of them in the boat with him, and he quieted the wind and the waves, and in that he taught his disciples, observe the power that I have over nature, and trust me. Right after that, as they landed on the other shore, he encountered a demoniac possessed by demons, cast the demons out, and the demons ran into the swine, and the swine ran over the cliff. The disciples again were wide-eyed, watching what was going on as he had demonstrated his power over nature and then demonstrated his power over the demons. The man who was possessed, and then had the demons cast out, was ecstatic, really happy. Can you imagine? He'd been alone, living in the tombs, cutting himself with sharp rocks, and now he's been freed from all of that. But the locals were upset, angry, and wanted Jesus to leave. So he got back in the boat and he crossed over to the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, right where he'd first started out. And if you recall, when he'd left there, there was a huge crowd. He was sitting in the boat to get away from the crowd so that he could speak to the crowd. Now he sails right back, and guess what? There's a crowd. The question now for the disciples, though, becomes this. We've seen what he's done. What's he going to do next? Wow. Where does he go from here? Is he going to demonstrate power again in some miraculous way? Are there more miracles coming? And you have to remember their mindset. They're frightened and they're confused. They don't know exactly how any of this is going to affect them, but they're still committed to following him. The pagans are just angry. The religious people have already started plotting to kill him. So the question for us, questions, will he reveal more of the truth of who he is? Second, how will he be treated in the process by the people? Third, what's the lesson that those people will learn? And fourth, as we study this ongoing study of the book of Mark and as it plays out in the life of Christ early into his public ministry, what do we learn from it? While we watch them and watch him and watch the interactions with all the different sets of people, what do we get? What do we learn? How does it apply to us? Mark chapter 5, we're picking up in the 21st verse, and it says, after Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Surprise, surprise. Here they come again, the mob. Then, one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell on his feet, fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live. Now stop and think about it and place yourself in the shoes of Jairus. Think about what he just said. How desperately he needs help, wants help. Who is he? He's a synagogue ruler. What's a synagogue ruler? Well, some people say it's the equivalent of an elder in today's church, but it's more than that. The synagogue ruler is a man of a lot of significance within the Jewish community. He's respected for his faith and his wisdom and his commitment to the Jewish traditions and the way of life. He's very, very well respected in the entire Jewish community. He's a very responsible senior leader in charge of deciding things like this. He's in charge of deciding who's going to do the scripture readings. Who's going to preach? Who's allowed to say public prayers? He's got the authority vested in him. But he's got all the tradition of the Jewish faith behind him. So when Jairus, this well-respected, well-known, serious man of the Jewish faith, falls at the feet of Jesus, what's that all about? At the time, that was an expression of profound, deep respect. So it's a big deal. That's a huge deal for a synagogue ruler to fall at the feet of this teacher named Jesus. Second, it's an expression of abject humility. He is humbling himself. The honchos at the synagogue were never expected to fall down on their feet at the feet of anybody. They just weren't expected to do that. If anything, people were expected to do that for them, not him, not Jairus. So he's showing respect to Christ and humility of his own character, and I think absolute desperation. I need help. His words expressed that he had heard what was going on with Jesus and that he truly believed that Jesus was a healer of some sort. He may not have known what, but he believed that Jesus had the power and the capability to touch his daughter and save her life. Urgent situation. How desperate? He said, "My daughter's dying." Imagine being in that predicament. So Jesus heads that way, and I don't want you to forget about Jairus, because Jesus is going to get interrupted. And I want you to remember, Jairus is there with him. Jairus is leading him to the house where the daughter's dying. So here's Jairus in a huge crowd, and Jairus is probably shoving through there and tugging on Jesus, trying to get him. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Jesus gets interrupted again. The word's out. Jesus is some extraordinary person. He's a teacher, but he also does some really incredible stuff. He's obviously compassionate and merciful, and he does miraculous things. He's a healer. The people are going, he's a healer, he's a teacher, he's a prophet, he's a teacher worth listening to. If you have any curiosity whatsoever, and you lived up there in the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, if you had half a brain and you had heard anything, you would want to get close to Jesus and find out what in the world is going on. It says in verse 24 of chapter 5, so Jesus went with him, with Jairus. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Let me just ask you, anybody relate to that? Many doctors, now you're broke and you're still getting worse. Anybody got bad knees, bad hips, bad back, chronic illness, migraine headaches? She's basically spent all her money. She's broke and still sick. It's been 12 years. We don't know exactly what she suffered from. There's lots of conjecture what it is, but it says discharge of blood. And I think that the Bible's being careful and modest in describing what's wrong with her. But you have to stop and think. Doctors back then prescribed weird stuff. If you want to run down a little study rabbit trail in your Bible study of this passage, it's kind of fun. If you look at the history books like Pliny's History, it says, here's what doctors would describe for different illnesses back then. If you ever wonder why she didn't get better, just as an example, they prescribed frog's livers. Frog's livers. I don't even know how to dissect a frog well enough to get just the liver and get enough frog livers. Anyway, frog livers. Powdered horse's teeth. Powdered horse's teeth. Who came up with that? Doctors. Ground up mouse heads. I think they just were like, what's the grossest thing we can think of? Get better or you're going to have to take this. My favorite. Here's my favorite. The cure for a head cold was to kiss a mule on the nose. Like, come on, folks. That's a doctor. They were paying this poor lady. She's had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and she's paying doctors for that weird stuff. And nothing works. And if her problem was what they describe in Leviticus chapter 15, she's in even deeper trouble. In Leviticus chapter 15, it describes people who have a discharge And it says they're considered unclean, religiously unclean, which adds to the story as you understand what she did and why she did it. So she's been an outcast for 12 years. Nobody's allowed to touch her. If you touch a person who is unclean, you become unclean. Spiritually, religiously. So she'd been avoided by everyone for 12 years. Wasn't allowed to live with her husband. She's a pariah. And so when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd, which is a scary, dangerous, brave thing to do. She's not supposed to be in a crowd because people might bump into her and then they become unclean and then they would take her outside the village and stone her. She comes up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought this, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Why not touch him? Not allowed to touch him. But if I touch his clothes, it's close enough. That is the purest story of a need-driven search for help and confidence that there's something supernatural about this Jesus. It's a pure, I need help, and there's something about Jesus that's supernatural, and I need it. She's so timid. She's been suppressed for so long. She doesn't dare speak. She doesn't prostrate herself on the ground like Jairus because she doesn't want to draw attention to herself. She's just desperate for help. It says in verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. How incredible an experience that must be after 12 years. To know right away that just by touching the hem of his garment, you've been cured of a 12-year painful existence. At once, Jesus realized that the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? Did he need to ask the question? Of course not. He's Jesus. He knew who he'd healed. It's to call attention to something just happened. I want the rest of you to wake up and pay attention. You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered. They're like, and how can you ask, who touched me? Duh, they're thinking like normal, rational human beings. It was like, dude, look around. There's 1,000 people crushing up against you, and you felt somebody touch you. Big deal. There's like all these people are shoving up against you. How can you ask such a dumb question? Can you imagine asking Jesus why he asked a dumb question? Jesus, that's a dumb question. That's hilarious. But they really mean that. They're like, dude. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came. And in parentheses, I put boldly came in honesty and truth and fell at his feet. There's the second part of the falling at your feet in this story. It was Jairus first, desperate, humble, seeking help for his daughter, prostrating himself before, and now it's the woman, and it's after he's done something for her, and she falls at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth, out of respect and gratitude. Trembling with fear, why? Why would you tremble with fear? Maybe she was afraid that she had offended him by touching his cloak. Maybe she was afraid she'd crossed that religious boundary of an unclean person. Maybe she was afraid he'd take it back. Who knows? He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. And I think she takes a deep sigh of relief. Who's standing next to him while all this is going on? Jairus. Poor Jairus. Jairus is in a deep hurry. He's seriously in pain watching all this going on. And is like, come on, come on, come on. You know Jairus is desperately wanting to get Jesus out of the crowd, away from the woman, I bet when Jairus saw the woman fall at the feet of Jesus, he's like, "Lady, get up, we got to go." While Jesus was diverted by the woman, the daughter of Jairus dies. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and they said, quote, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's too late. It's all over." It reminds me of people that say, I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about faith. I don't want to hear about religion. I've heard it all. It's too late. I'm dying of cancer. I go, man, if there was ever a time to pay attention, it's now. You're dying of cancer. It's not too late. How old are you? Oh, man, I'm 62 years old. It's too late for me. No, no, no. There's still time. Quick, sit. Let's talk. But it's pretty obvious. The daughter's dead. What's done is done. Don't waste the time of Jesus. He can heal people, and that's really cool. That's great. But that's the limit of his abilities. Praise God, Jesus knows that we doubt sometimes, that we get distracted by the wind and the waves. We don't think he cares. We think he's asleep and doesn't really care about us. We think he can't intervene. That famous book by the rabbi talking about why bad things happen to good people, his conclusion is that God can't intervene in our lives. And sometimes people think that about Christ. He doesn't care, he doesn't want to intervene, or he just can't. Praise God. He knows our doubts. He still intervenes. The story says he still intervenes. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." That's great. Jairus is standing there. You know he's crying already because they've said, "Your daughter's dead. It's too late. It's all over. And don't bug Jesus anymore." And Jesus turns that around and says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And he didn't let anyone following except Peter, James, John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly, as the tradition was back in the day. And he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." I want you to look at verse 40, and I want you to underline the first sentence because it's really important. "But they laughed at him." Hey, you put a little star next to that. They laughed at him. What is that? That's scoffers and skeptics who don't believe that there's anything Jesus can do, that it's all over, it's finished, we're done. And Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. After he put them all out, I love that, and I underline that too. After he put them all out, I love it. He says, "Out," to the scoffers and the skeptics and the people that don't believe he's got any power. He says, "Get out of the house. I got work to do." I love it. He took the child's father and mother. The disciples were with him, and he went in where the child was. He didn't get mad about the laughter, the scorn. He just kept on being loving, kept on being merciful, kept on being compassionate. He wanted to stay focused. He could have said, "Okay, you idiots, stick around and watch." My temptation would have been, "You laughed? You laughed? Stand right here. Come next to me. Stand right here. Watch what I can do." But it wasn't about pride of Jesus. It wasn't about his ego. It wasn't about proving them wrong. It was about mercy and compassion and ability. In his gentle, loving grace, he took her by the hand And he said to her, Talitha kum, which is the Aramaic expression that means little girl, I say to you, get up. And I love that it's written down what the quote was, because he didn't say anything that sounded really religious or really hyper-spiritual. He didn't say, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I now pronounce you. Yet he didn't do any of that. He just said, little girl, get up. The expression is exactly the same thing that a dad would use to wake up his daughter early in the morning when it's time to go to school. Hey, sweetie, time to get up. And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. And that's another one of those, you think? She's dead. She'd been dead while he was headed over that way and slowed down to take care of this lady. She stood up and walked around. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. That's great. It's a little girl, woke up, raised from the dead. He said, give her something to eat. You know what the give her something to eat means to me? She's back to normal. She's 12. She's hungry. Amen? Feed her. Take care of her. Enjoy the fact that your daughter is perfectly fine now. Question for us is this: where are you in that story? You know, whenever we read novels or historical fiction or any of that stuff, we always pick a character that we associate with. You know, if you watch the Jason Bourne movies, how many of you are Jason Bourne? Yeah, you know. Where are you in this story? Are you Jairus, with profound respect, deep humility, and a desperate need for the intervention of Christ? Is that us? Are you the woman with a deep, desperate need for help, trusting Christ that he can and he will help, and then grateful and relieved that he helped? Are you grateful that he did intervene? Are you one of the people at the house? Are you still skeptical and scoffing and thinking, Jesus is a nice guy, but he's not divine. He's just a teacher. Are you a believer who has seen the truth about Jesus, seen his character revealed in the scriptures, inspired and encouraged by experiencing his love in action, and therefore grateful? Have you come to the conclusion about Jesus as you study his character and his life in the scriptures? And a conclusion that's more personal for you, a decision that says this: I can now pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. He taught his disciples to pray that, if you recall. Can I now say, Lord, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever? But I don't stop there. What's the prelude to that? It says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our prayer is, Lord, keep us on the straight path. We recognize who you are. We recognize what you've done. We recognize your character, your love, mercy, compassion, and grace. Help us to live our lives well for you. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May we be really grateful, encouraged, excited, motivated as followers of Christ, having seen the story of what he's done. Pray with me. Father, be with us. Thank you for the demonstration of Christ's power and love and mercy. We understand that we do have a high priest able to sympathize with our weaknesses. May we always approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing for sure that we will receive mercy and we will get your grace because of who you are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.